First, let me say, what a great joy it is as a pastor to pastor a church in which the overwhelming desire of the young women in this church is to be godly mothers and godly wives, in which we have older moms and older wives that have set such an excellent example and who themselves are not beyond correction by the word of God. It is a really great joy to pastor a church that is serious about having homes that reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that. And I just want to thank you, moms, and bless you for being, so many of you, just an excellent example of godliness to your husbands and to your children. So thank you for that. Would you guys give those ladies just some thanks? And if you're a daughter, you can do that too. Having said that, now I'm going to preach to you a sermon on lust and adultery. Because of the nature of what we're looking at this morning, as usual, we've got the kids that are first grade and under in extended session. But if you have a child that's between second and fourth grade that you would prefer not be in here during this message, Brett's going to meet them in the back of the sanctuary so you can, Brett and Jody, they're going to meet them in the back of the sanctuary so you can send them out right now, and he'll grab them. And use your discretion. I would prefer, though, I think, you know, our fifth grader's going to stay in here. He's moving up to youth pretty soon, so this is a subject he needs to hear. All right, let's open the Word of God together. Let's stand. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. I know some people get upset because I don't preach the Hallmark holidays. I know you do. Some people get upset by that. Let me just tell you something. Okay? Mother's Day exists because people don't follow the commandments of God. Mother's Day has to exist because instead of giving honor to your father and mother every day of your life, as you should, you have to be reminded on certain days of what your mom is and does. So, I'm just saying, that's why. Plus, I just don't want to have to conjure something up, you know? Let's just preach the word of God. What do you say? All right, let's look at it. I knew you'd understand. Other churches may not. But you guys understand. Look at it. Matthew 5, start at verse 27. Actually, you know what? Let's do this. Let's go back and get the whole context, starting in verse 17. I do want to do that. It's important. Look at it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, jump forward to these words. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we look at these words today, as we continue studying your sermon to your disciples and to the scribes and the Pharisees that were gathered around you on that mount, I pray, Lord, first, that you would humble me and break me under the weight of these words. I have no desire, Lord, to preach these in human strength. No desire, Father, to attempt to stand up and give the sense of these words relying upon my own intellect or my own wisdom or any of those things. I pray that you will humble me before you, God. I pray that you will give grace to me. And I pray that you will grant me to speak and to preach these words with unction. Father God, that I would be under your command in every way. I pray that you will fix my mind upon you, and I pray that you will fix my tongue to speak the words that you would have me to speak. I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself and fill me, Father, with your Spirit and make me to serve your purposes here today. And God, I pray for this body. I pray, Lord God, that they would hear these words. That they would hear these words, Father, with hearts that are pliable, with hearts that desire to be shaped by the words of Christ. Father, I pray that they would listen and receive these words, Father, not with hardened hearts, not with a desire to deflect them, but that they would pierce deeply, deeply into the soul, into the heart, into the very thinking of each of us here today. God, I pray that you will take these words, these powerful and real words, and that by them you would work the work of salvation in this place. God, I pray that you would by them work the work of humility and brokenness and the pursuit of holiness through the grace of Christ. God, I pray that you would use these words to unmask our own hearts before us and make us see our desperate need for your grace, not only to be saved, the grace that we need for salvation, the grace that we need moment by moment to walk as Christ walked. Lord, I thank you that every bit of sin for the believer has been atoned for, paid for by the blood of your holy Son. He has borne our shame in our place if we believe. Not only has he paid the penalty for our sin, but he has risen victorious from the grave, so that we might be filled with the Spirit of God, and so that we might walk in the Spirit, and so not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but that we might walk in the newness of life. Sin under our feet as we walk with Christ. I praise you for your grace. I thank you for your goodness. Come and speak to our souls today, I pray, in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Beloved, this morning is the second in several examples that Jesus draws for us, draws for his disciples, and draws for the scribes and the Pharisees that were standing around them in order to describe and explain what true righteousness really looks like. And what is continually taught us, what is continually before our faces as we understand and study this Sermon on the Mount, as we understand the words of Christ, is this. Is that in true righteousness, there must be a connection between the heart and the hands. Righteousness is not merely a matter of your hands. It's not merely a matter of your actions. It's not merely a matter of fulfilling the letter of the law. In order to walk in righteousness, in order to walk in a manner that pleases God and reflects his character, our hearts must be transformed by his grace. We must be those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who have received the work of Christ by faith, who have been transformed by grace, whose righteousness proceeds not from human effort, but whose righteousness proceeds from a heart that has been transformed by Christ, upon which has been written the law of God, and within which there is deep, 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 deep love for Christ. True righteousness righteousness proceeds from a heart that has been transformed by God's grace. It proceeds from a heart that has been saved. It proceeds from a heart that has been transformed, that seeks not only to fulfill the letter of the law, but who desires to fulfill the spirit of the law. What Jesus is saying to us throughout this text is religion just isn't enough. Religion's not enough. Just religious stuff is not enough. The scribes and the Pharisees, beloved, they were as religious as it gets, weren't they? They were. They were religious masters. Right? But their righteousness wasn't enough. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." They needed a righteousness. The disciples need a righteousness. We need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, that outward righteousness, not in degree, remember, but in kind. Not that we keep more laws than they do, but that our righteousness is different in kind. We must have the righteousness of Christ that first comes by faith in his death on the cross and his resurrection to save sinners. That righteousness that saves, that alien righteousness that comes from outside of us, right? But also a righteousness that is demonstrated in practical righteousness that proceeds from the heart through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Natural man doesn't have this power. The Spirit of God doesn't dwell within him. It's a supernatural thing, this right kind of righteousness. True righteousness, Jesus says, flows from a saved heart and a saved soul and from a man or a woman made new by the power of God and the cleansing blood of Christ. We must keep that in mind. It finds its roots in God's grace to us in salvation. It's a righteousness that goes beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, we know, were masters of interpreting the law in such a way so that they could convince themselves that they had met and maintained God's standards. And the way that they did that was a religion based upon a minimal interpretation of the law. One that emphasized outward conduct over inward character. It focused on the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. Last week we saw that very clearly. When Jesus deals with, you know, the whole idea of murder, the Pharisees said, as long as you haven't killed somebody, you're good to go. Jesus said, no. The root of murder is your heart. The root of murder is anger in your heart. It's unresolved, unrighteous anger in your heart. It's expressed in a variety of ways. It's expressed in the way that you speak. It's expressed in this disdain that's in your heart towards others. It's something you've got to deal with. It's more than just outward commandment. Last week, Jesus corrects the Pharisees' inadequate understanding of the sixth commandment forbidding murder. And this week, he's going to give to us the proper understanding of the seventh commandment. And what Jesus means for us to see, beloved, is the priority of purity. Look at verses 27 and 28 again. He says, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Why does Jesus need to talk about this? Well, Jesus needs to talk about this because men have fallen hearts. Jesus needs to talk about this because of the distortion and the corruption of the gift of sexuality in mankind. These are words that Jesus speaks here that are needed not only in his time, but even are perhaps more applicable if they can be today. A good look at our society, beloved, reveals the fact that man and woman, mankind has taken this beautiful gift of sexual union between a man and his wife, the sexual intimacy of a husband and a wife, and has distorted and corrupted it into a vehicle to satisfy the basest instincts and lusts of the soul. Just consider the condition of our society and what society has done with the gift of sexual love. We live in a culture that caters to sexual lust and fantasy. Advertisements are deliberately sexual in nature. In fact, here's what advertisers discovered. They use sex so much to sell their products that by the time you get done watching their commercial, you forget what the product was that they're trying to sell, and all you remember is the sexual content. That's the truth. Bookstores are loaded with books and magazines that magnify the perverted and the vulgar. The vast majority of secular music. Not just like, you know, rap or, you know, urban music, but good old country. I know some of y'all are like, well, I listen to country. The vast majority of those songs deal with sex, physical desire, infidelity, broken relationships. From television to magazines, the entertainment industry, we are constantly bombarded with sexual message and innuendo. Sex is the most popular hook that we use to attract people to TV shows and to films. In our society, sex is used to sell everything from perfume to high-performance vehicles to hamburgers at Hardee's or turkey burgers. Magazines like Men's Health and Cosmo and a host of others have reduced sexual intimacy to a mere physical act. And it's a sport, in fact, that you need to have a certain specific skill set for. And they're glad to give it to you. It's disgusting. It's pathetic. It's warp and woof of our society. Sex sells. So much does sex sell that churches who once preached the gospel feel the need to sell sex in order to fill their sanctuaries. God have mercy on them. The problem is that we live in such a sexually charged culture, and we have been there since the time we were little kids. It seems normal to us. We expect it. And listen to these words from C.S. Lewis and from his book, Mere Christianity. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about our obsession with sexuality. He says, you can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on a stage. And if that doesn't indicate how warped our view of sex and womanhood is, just imagine if you went to a country where you could fill a theater by bringing in a covered plate on the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see just before the lights went out that it contained a mutton chop and a piece of bacon. Wouldn't you think that something had gone wrong with their appetite for food? Yeah. But that's our culture. Because of the advent of so much technology, we don't even have to have women or men on stages or on tabletops. You can access them in private on your laptop, and no one is the wiser. In fact, what used to require a little bit of shame to go and purchase pornography, what used to require some real planning in order to accomplish adultery, now you can do, men, women, just by staying up later than your spouse. And erasing your internet history. These words from Jesus today, they're timely words. They're piercing words. They're piercing words for the world, but especially so for the church. It's into this kind of an atmosphere that Jesus speaks these words. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What's adultery? What is Jesus speaking of here? What is he talking about when he talks about adultery? I want us to unpack this word and see if we can get to the heart here of what Christ is speaking of. As he did last week, Jesus is springboarding off one of the Ten Commandments. He's using the seventh commandment, which simply said, you shall not commit adultery, right? That commandment seems pretty cut and dried, doesn't it? I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Hard to mess this one up. Seems pretty obvious, right? Adultery just means unlawful, unrighteous, sexual activity with the spouse of someone else. That's the minimalist definition of the word adultery. But the meaning behind this word, the context of this word, the greater meaning and heart of this word means something much more. It's not just a command to refrain from engaging in sexual activity with somebody else's spouse, but it is also a general, a sweeping, an overarching command against any type of sexual activity that is outside the bonds of marriage. Period. Now, no serious teacher of the law, none of the religious leaders in Jesus' time would have stood up and outwardly proposed that adultery should be acceptable among the people of God. Nobody would get up and say, we need to strike the seventh commandment. It's a different age, people are different now, we need to get rid of that, you know, we need to cater to what people need, and people don't need to hear that. You would never hear people doing that. That would not happen. That took our generation to do. But they wouldn't do that. Instead, what they would do is this. They would redefine adultery or reduce the scope of this commandment. There were some religious leaders, not by any means all of them, but some of them Pharisees, in fact, a minority of them who heard this command and outwardly appeared to obey it. But they redefined adultery to allow them to act in sexually immoral ways. And the way that they did it was this. They said that men could be involved in sexual activity as long as it did not involve a woman that was married to another Israelite. Did you catch that? It was okay as long as it wasn't a woman married to an Israelite. Because that would have trampled on other men's rights. And so they drew the line at that point. Sexual relations with female slaves or with Gentile women, acceptable practices for men. But Israelite women were expected to be sexually pure before and after their marriage. For them, the issue of adultery was infringing on the rights of another male Israelite. That was some of the religious leadership in Israel. The majority of them were just guilty of the typical reductionism that the Pharisees always did with God's law. Their concern was the letter and not the spirit. And as a result, when it came to sexual purity, the view of the vast majority of Pharisees was pretty much this. As long as you don't have sex with somebody who's not your spouse, you can be considered sexually pure. Doesn't matter what's going on in your heart. Doesn't matter what's going on in your mind. As long as you are not physically guilty of that sin, you can be considered thoroughly and completely sexually pure. And there are many men, many women that would like for that to be the case. Wouldn't that be great if that was the case? No, it wouldn't. There are many that would like it to be the case. But Jesus doesn't stop with the letter of the law. He never does. His concern is always the heart. It's always the mind. It was always the inside of the man or the woman that mattered. So with his words, Jesus is going to remove this commandment from the realm of merely physical obedience. And he applies it to our motives, applies it to our hearts. Yes, physical adultery is a grievous sin. The Old Testament said that those that were caught in adultery were to be stoned to death. But Jesus says it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. His point is that the majority of the Pharisees, not the first group, they were just off their racker, but the majority of the Pharisees didn't go far enough in really exploring what issues God intended that commandment to cover. What he has to say to his disciples is going to take their understanding of this commandment to refrain from adultery beyond anything that they were presently thinking. He's going to speak about what's in their hearts, not just what they do with their bodies. You cannot separate the two. The heart and the hands go together. Read his words with me again, and we'll take this phrase apart so we can understand it. He says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The word looks here is translated from a Greek participle, blepon. It means, it conveys the idea, beloved, of the continuing process of looking. It's to look and keep looking some more. It's the idea of looking up and down. It's the idea of an intense, continuing gaze. The word translated here as lustful is the Greek word epithumeo. While the Greek word lust has, or with the English word, I mean lust, has a decidedly negative and sexual connotation, that's not necessarily true of the Greek word epithumeo here. It just means to desire something or long for something greatly. And so when you put it together, the context, what's going on here, Jesus is talking about a desire for a woman that God has placed off limits. It's an illegitimate desire. Are you with me? This is what he's talking about. Now understand something. This isn't a prohibition. It's not a condemnation of the normal attraction or interaction between men and women. That's not what's going on here. Okay? That's not the idea. It's a prohibition of deep-seated lust, of illegitimate sexual desire of a man or of a woman, which consumes you and devours you, occupies your thinking and occupies your heart. It's what reduces somebody made in the image of God to an object to be used for personal gratification and sexual stimulation. A desire that mentally defiles and uses for fleshly pleasure. It's the prohibition of improper desire for somebody that is not your husband or your wife. It's one thing, beloved, to admire beauty. It's quite another to indulge immoral desire. Notice what Jesus says here. Everyone who intently looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. Now, did you catch that? Jesus doesn't say that the one who lusts after a woman commits adultery at that point. That's not what he says. Or even that it's the sight of a woman that causes a man to sin. That's not what this is saying. That's not. Although that can be the gateway of temptation. Rather, he says that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart, because it's the heart that results in the adulterous look. Do you understand? Look, go back to David and Bathsheba. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba. There they are, up there on the, he's up on the rooftop. Bathsheba's bathing beneath him, right? He walks out there. First of all, he's not even supposed to be at home. It's the time when kings are at war and he's at home. I don't know why, but he is. And he goes out there and he looks on Bathsheba while she's bathing. Okay? He looks at her. Whoa. He turns away, or at least that should have been his response, and take his thoughts captive to God. But his sin of lust doesn't begin with the second look and the plotting in his mind and in his heart. It was the sin in his heart and the plotting in his mind that caused him to look the second time. That's what made him pursue her. Do you understand? That's what he's getting at here. It's an issue of the heart. The heart's the problem. In Matthew 15, Jesus made a powerful statement. He said, out of the heart come thoughts, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Do you ever wonder why Jesus mentions sexual sin twice? Ever wonder why that is? It's probably the most common sin in man's history. The point Jesus is making here, beloved, is obvious. Merely the physical act of adultery or sexual immorality is far too narrow a definition of sexual, it's far too narrow a definition of sexual sin and sexual immorality. Just like with anger, Jesus takes this commandment to the level of the heart. He deepens the meaning of adultery by labeling lust as the same thing. In a single sentence, Jesus elevates our entire concept of sexual purity beyond the level of the mere physical to a matter of the soul and the heart. The man who looks upon a woman for the purpose of lusting for her has already committed adultery in his heart. The heart is the problem, because when a man purposefully looks on a woman to lust after her and desire her, he gives evidence that he's already got an adulterous heart. That's it. Now listen, here's the thing, okay? Ladies, you're not safe. Okay, you're not in this. While Jesus is speaking of men here, surely women are in view here as well. It's faulty logic. It's complete foolishness. It's to be guilty of the reductionism that the Pharisees did, to think that women are not also implied in this command. It's foolishness to think that women are not as guilty of lust and of sexually immoral thoughts and actions as men are. I know we live in a culture that likes to put it all on men. It's all men, it's all men, it's all men. Really? Really? No, I don't think so. I just don't think so. It's not true. It's not true. It's not just men. It's a man problem. It's not just a man problem. Okay? It's a woman problem too. Sure, it's true that men may be more enticed to sin by way of their eyes. But this commandment is just as much about improper desire for a man who's not your husband. It's as much about emotional entanglement with someone not your spouse. It is as much about lingering embraces and unrighteous thoughts. It's as much about lustful looks as desiring to be desired in an unrighteous manner. Now I'm walking into your closet, ladies. You may not like this. It is thoroughly unbiblical and unrighteous to say, well, I should be able to dress however I would like to dress. And you know what? If a young man lusts after me, that's his problem. Woe unto those who cause one of my little ones to stumble. It's not okay. In fact, A.W. Pink said in relationship to this text, and he probably got ran out of his church after he said this by the women. Listen to what he says. If lustful looking be so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with desires to be looked at and lusted after, this is probably what made him mad, as Jezebel, who painted her face, adorned her head, and looked out of the window, they are not less, but even more guilty. In this matter, it is only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of the modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men? And how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses? I won't be standing at the back of the church today, shaking everybody's hand on the way out. It's true. This is a hard issue. It's a hard issue for men, and it's a hard issue for women, and it's a dangerous one at that. But I want you to see the dangers of lust. You need to know them. Sexual lust, improper sexual desire is a dangerous, dangerous sin. It's a dangerous sin because it hardens our hearts to the gospel. It hardens our hearts toward God. We were made for God. Communion with Him. Lust, though, enwraps our souls and bonds our hearts to what is wrong. And it hardens our hearts to the gospel. It hardens our hearts to the grace of God for sinners. It consumes our thoughts. Deadens us to Christ. And to His Word. If it's left unchallenged, lust will consume you. Not only that, improper desire towards somebody who is not your spouse charges God with wickedness in holding back what is best for you. To see another person, to desire that person, is to complain against God's sovereignty. Moreover, lust is destructive because it trains our hearts to desire something other than Christ as our satisfaction. Understand? It makes us look for satisfaction in other places than Christ. It reduces people to objects, to a piece of meat, and completely discounts and despises the image of God in that human being. Can I tell you what? You can even do that to your own spouse. You objectify them. You make them just a vessel to satisfy you. That's lust. You mean you can actually lust for your wife or lust for your husband? You sure can. You can. When you reduce them to the level of an object. And where this is really evident is in the sin of pornography. You know what? Men, here's a little clue for you. Okay? No real woman can live up to the standard of the airbrush. You hear me? No real woman can do that. No woman can ever compete with pornography or with actresses or with pop singers for that matter. Do you understand their whole job is to look good? 24 hours a day, that's what they engage themselves in, looking good. You know what? Your wife is a wife. She takes care of you. She takes care of your family. She takes care of your kids. She doesn't have time to go run on the treadmill for 8 hours a day, get liposuction and enhancements all over, and put on makeup in a certain way. It's ridiculous. And men, if you're engaged in pornography, I'm going to tell you something. It's just pathetic. That's pathetic. It is pitiful and pathetic. And you don't need to rationalize it because my wife's not for me what she needs to be. You've made her that way. So repent of it. Don't just get mad that the preacher called you pathetic. Repent. Stop using it. By the grace of God, by the power of Christ, say no. And stop. And ladies, men, there is not a man alive, he doesn't exist, that can live up to romantic comedies. I'm serious. There's not a real man alive that can live up to standards of romantic comedies or country singers or dudes in romantic novels. Are you kidding me? They're real guys. Matthew McConaughey, Ryan Reynolds, they're not real. They're not. They're just dudes that get paid to read lines. I'm serious. You've seen movies with Matthew McConaughey in them. You're like, oh, Matthew McConaughey. Are you kidding me? Trust me. Matthew McConaughey is not nearly as charming outside of the movies. Just not. Google them sometime. No, don't. Don't waste your time. I'm probably going to get sued for that. They're just dudes that get paid to read lines. I know that's humorous, but listen, beloved, this is serious. This is not a laughing matter. Let marriage, Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Do you understand? Do you see? What Jesus is getting at here is that lust brings reproach on the name of God and on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does. If you claim to be a Christian, sexual sin robs you of moral character. It robs you of strength because you're weighed down with guilt. You're weighed down with shame. And so you're not quick to stand firm for the gospel or for God's word or when his commandments are defied in your home. It robs you of moral fiber and backbone because you know who you really are. That you're a hypocrite. That you're a faker. Not only that, sexual sin, left unchecked in our lives, leads to greater and greater degrees of lust and perversion, and it thoroughly defiles us as the temple of God. That's why Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. If you're married, you sin against the one who is one flesh with you. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. When we consider these words of Jesus, we begin to see how much bigger the scope of these words really is. You know, it's one thing to be able to say, I have never committed the physical act of adultery. Good for you. I've never committed the physical act of sexual immorality. Good for you. But it's another thing altogether to say that we've never violated our marriage by flirting with someone not our spouse. It's an altogether different thing to say, I've never sinned in engaging in fantasies concerning another person. I've never secretly lusted for someone. I've never viewed pornography or magazine ads or whatever with a lustful intent. Can I tell you what? Let's just be honest. There's nobody in here that's reached the age of puberty that's innocent of this sin. Nobody. I don't care if you're the oldest old lady sitting in the back of the sanctuary. I don't even know who that is. Just saying. Nobody is innocent of this sin. Nobody. Nobody is. For some of us, this is a sin that we engaged in at one time by God's grace. We've gotten, you know, repentance and forgiveness from it. And now we're walking forward in it. But some of us, we are trapped right here. This is right where you are. And you know it. It's a prevalent sin. And it requires ruthlessness for righteousness' sake. What Jesus says here in verse 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Does this sound like shocking words to you? They do me. Origen, one of the early church theologians, took the language of Jesus here literally and had himself castrated so that he would not be tempted any longer. It didn't work. He misses the point. Jesus already said the issue is your heart. So what's he getting at here when he talks about cutting off your hand or ripping out your eye? I mean, if it's the heart, why are we doing that? Shouldn't we be cutting our hearts out? What's he getting at? Listen, Christ isn't advocating here for self-mutilation. That's not the idea. He's emphasizing the urgency of dealing drastically with sin, beloved, especially sexual sin. He's using deliberately repugnant and grotesque language to show how repugnant and grotesque sin is in the sight of God. You can't pamper it. You can't flirt with it. You can't manage it. You can't play around the edges. You can't do that. You gotta hate sin, despise sin, root it out of your life and out of your heart. That's why Paul counsels us in Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Be vicious with your sin. I read of one guy, supposedly, and I'm putting this in major air quotes, supposedly Christian counselor, who said, sexual immorality is a lot like drug use. You gotta taper it down. And so his plan was, if you've got a man that's engaged in hard, really nasty pornography, you make him slide over to something that's a little less gross. What's less gross pornography? That's like less sour milk. What is that? And they said, then what you do is you wean them down to women in bikinis. And then you wean them down eventually, you know, to women that are fully clothed. That guy, I'm not going to tell you what needs to happen to that guy. Because I don't want to be guilty of anger, unrighteous anger. But, that's foolishness. Why does Jesus talk about tearing out the right eye, cutting off the right arm? Here's why. Because the right eye and the right arm are thought to be the best eye and the best arm. That's why. They were thought to be the best eye and the best arm that you had. Right eye was your best eye. Right eye, or right arm, your best arm. Sorry, lefties. That's what it was. So Jesus is saying, look, there's nothing that's too precious. Nothing that is too precious for you to eliminate from your life if it causes you to be inflamed in lust. Get rid of anything and everything that leads you down the path of sin. Be radical about it. Be ruthless about it. Don't play with sin. Cut off whatever inflames you. If it's TV, get rid of it. If it's internet, cut it off. If it's magazine, stop the subscription. If it's a newspaper, get rid of it. If it's a place you go, your gym membership, for instance, Josh Harris had to get rid of that. Get rid of it. Whatever you got to get rid of it. Cut it off. Whatever causes you to sin, whatever seduces you towards sin, you got to cut it out of your life. If you're going to obey this from the heart, you got to have some selective maiming in your life. Got to eliminate things in your life, that which is good, even good and bad, that leads into temptation. It's not an issue of legalism. Now, some people, oh, legalism, cry legalism as soon as you say something like that. That's not legalism. It's an issue of wisdom and of the practical pursuit of righteousness and the defense of your soul. Legalism is when you mandate the same thing for everybody else. I get rid of my TV. You need to get rid of your TV. No. You do what you need to do. Some people will say, now, come on, brother, let's not be radical. We need to be balanced in how we look at it. Let me just ask you a question. How bad do you want to be rid of sin in your life? How bad? Do you want to put to death the lusts that are in your heart? Then stop entertaining them. Stop entertaining them. Stop inflaming them. Make no provision for your flesh. In Romans 13, 14, Paul writes, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, abide in Christ, abide in His Word, cry out to the Lord for deliverance and mercy and grace to help in time of need. Cry out, you know, to the Lord. Listen to me. The truly desperate will be delivered. You're really desperate? Christ will deliver it. You really are desperate with all of your heart, seeking to be delivered from a corrupt heart. If you're truly broken, trust me, He will meet you right there. Refuse to furnish your mind, your heart, with the means to entertain evil thoughts. Instead, what we need to do is the practice of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Familiar words. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And as God reveals your sin, you attack it with the word. You confess it. You call it what it is and you repent of it. You preach the gospel to yourself. You preach to yourself. Christ died for this sin. Christ died to kill this sin. Christ died to remove the shame and the debt of this sin. Christ died to remove the power of this sin over me. Cry out to God for deliverance. You'll give it. And if you need motivation to cry out to God, just look at what Jesus says next about where lust takes us. If we don't fight lust, if we don't fight sin in our hearts, certainly there will be temporal losses for a man or a woman. Marital strife, loss of reputation. And trust, loss of respect. But that's not what Jesus emphasizes here. Look at what He says. He says, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. These are not idle words. This is not some idle threat. This is a very real warning. What in the world? Have I all of a sudden lost my reformed roots? No. Don't get me wrong, beloved. It's true that we're justified by grace alone through faith alone. And that all those who are justified will be glorified. Scripture teaches that very clearly. It's true, therefore, beloved, that no justified person will ever be lost. But listen to me. Neither will those who give themselves over to impurity. You hear me? Giving yourself over to impurity, giving yourself wholly over to sin, is it evidence that your soul was never redeemed? Those who forsake the fight against lust will perish. And the evidence that we've been justified by the blood of Christ is that we don't forsake the fight. Sometimes it's harder than others. But you don't give up the fight. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and starting in verse 3, Word of God says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you become like Christ. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know God. That no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. In other words, if we're truly Christ, if we are passionately in love with Him as our Savior and Lord, if we value the great cost of our redemption, if we delight in the new nature as a child of God, if we're consumed with the desire to show forth the glory of God in Christ, if we truly, in the words of Mark 12, verses 30 and 31, love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves, so much so that we want them to see the all-surpassing satisfaction in our souls and the joy of knowing Christ as infinitely superior to the promise of any sin, especially lust, we are going to passionately pursue holiness, which begins with the execution of our sinful desires that steal honor from Christ. And that means the death of our excuses. No more ignoring or justifying or excusing sin. No more saying, well, it was just a bad day. Or, I was under a lot of stress, or it just overtook me by surprise. No more making a resolution starting tomorrow so you can fulfill your desires for lust today. Means calling sin, sin. You have to call it what it is and hate it. It's a battle against sin that Jesus is calling us to. Jesus is calling us for ruthless, moral self-denial. Not mutilation of the body, but the mortification of sin. It's the pursuit of purity in the age of sensuality, Jesus says, that defines the faithful follower of Christ. So I want to close this morning with some principles for purity in the age of sensuality. They're not in any particular order. I probably, if I were smarter and, you know, wiser, and if I'd have put it in before my wife, I probably could have had a better order, but this is just the order that you get. This is the order that it came to me, so this is the order you get. Principles for purity in the age of sensuality. First of all, embrace God's grace. Why do I put that first? Here's why. Beloved, we're meant to see here as Jesus deals first with anger and now with lust, that it's an issue of our heart and not of our hands, our sin. How desperately we must have grace from God. Praise God, there is grace available to us. Ephesians 1:8, Paul writes that God has lavished His grace upon us. He has lavished His grace upon us in saving us. And that same grace is available to us to fight for holiness. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, there's an invitation given. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Christ has fully and completely paid the penalty. He has endured the shame for our sin. Even the sin of lust. And He's risen from the dead to give us power by His grace over this sin. His life's blood is sufficient to save you and to sanctify you. If you're Christ, you're no longer under the dominion of sin. I know it seems like I am losing all the time. This battle just seems to be raging in me all the time. It's tearing me down. It's beating me up. I can't do anything. Yes. You're right. But by the grace of God, you can stand firm. And you can fight. If you're Christ, you're no longer under the dominion, the rulership of sin. You are free to walk in the newness of Christ. You are no longer to be defined by sin, but to walk in faith. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's no longer that lust-ridden monster. But Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith. In the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. By faith you lay hold of the grace of God in this fight. And it is a fight. Beloved, listen, living by faith and walking in God's grace doesn't mean pain-free growth. I think some people think that. They think like, well, if I'm saved now, I'm just going to grow in grace and I'm going to grow in godliness and it's not going to hurt. It's just going to be some magic transformation. No, beloved, this isn't the land of, you know, unicorns and butterflies. Maturation in Christ involves fighting for holiness on some of the most horrible of battlefields. Maturation in Christ involves pruning and cutting and disciplining and training. Growing in grace is not without struggle and striving in the power of God, but by His grace you can stand firm. Second, you need to pursue a deepening love for Christ. Again, it's obvious. Jesus shows us it's not about keeping one rule or another. That's not what Christianity is. It's not just keeping this rule and keeping that rule. It's about falling in love with Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. It's loving the one who died on the cross for us. Christianity is not dry theology. It's not a lot of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with Christ who is a person. Love him. Speak to him. Walk with him. Fellowship with him. Pray with him. Why? Because when Christ occupies the primacy of your heart, he's the chief desire of your soul. When he has supremacy, he drives out sinful desire. That's what he does. Meditate much on Christ. And cry out to God to give you a heart of love to him. Third, be honest about the condition of your heart. Be honest about the condition of your heart. Some people are overly concerned with their behavior, what everybody else can see. It's important. But what's more important is your heart. What kind of person are you really? What goes on in your mind? What goes on in your heart? What kind of person are you really? Does your outward conduct match what's in your heart? Being sinners, it's impossible for us to eliminate every last occurrence of sinful thoughts or desires. But our goal in the grace of God is to banish those thoughts and desires as soon as they appear, to take them captive to Christ. So consider seriously what kind of person you are, for real, if you're to be measured by the content of your heart. Be honest about the condition of your heart with yourself, and you know what else? With your significant other. Be open with your husband. Be open with your wife. Be honest about the condition of your heart. Fourth, pursue biblical instruction and walk according to the Spirit. Listen, if holiness is an issue of the heart, then fill your heart with what transforms. Over in Psalm 119, we read these words, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" This is starting in verse 9. It says, "By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. Fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Your brain and your heart need to be trained by the word of God. It's not enough to just merely try to eliminate lustful patterns of thought. You've got to replace them with what's holy and good. That's as much a part of the battle as taking arms against sinful thinking. When you're feasting on the Word of God and the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, that's when you can walk in the Spirit and so not gratify the lusts of the flesh. Fourth? Did I miss one? I just completely cut one out. But pursue biblical instruction should have gone in there. So I hope you wrote it down. Next. Unmask the deception of sexual sin and its aftermath. There's probably no place in the Word of God that's better for doing this than Proverbs 5. In Proverbs 5, we read these words starting in verse 3. "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it." Let me just tell you, it's not just illicit sex that deceives, beloved. It's any kind of sexual sin that will rob your soul of life. And it's in reality just a banquet in the grave. And when we're tempted, we need to unmask the regret of sin's aftermath. You know what? You're driven to lust, just think about what it's going to cost you. Think about those temporal things in this earth. Public disgrace. Marriage that will never be the same. Children that will, in years to come, when they hear of what went on in your marriage. The things that your mind will conjure up in times when you wish you could just forget it. But ultimately, we need to consider is the loss of your soul. Consider the reality of God's omniscience. Again, Proverbs 5 says, starting in verse 20, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." There's nothing hidden from before God's eyes. And rationalization never makes this sin right. Doesn't matter if you're planning on getting married or if you're even engaged. It doesn't make it right. And God won't be mocked. Remember the price required to deliver you from sin. Think what it cost Christ to die for the sin. He gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession that are zealous for good works. He died to deliver us from sin, not so you could frolic in it, but so that you could walk in holiness. Persevere. When you stumble, rise and walk. Child of God, you may in fact stumble in this area. Perhaps you have stumbled repeatedly in this area. Satan would have you, who've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, to cringe in hiding from accusation. But through the confession of sin, through repentance from sin, through the application of Christ's blood to sin, any conscience, including one that has been darkened and shamed by lust, can be cleansed. By the blood of Christ received in repentance and faith, no satanic indictment can stand if you are truly repentant. When you stumble and fall, get up and rise and walk. When you stumble and fall, lay hold of the forgiveness that is found in Christ, the blood that never loses its power, and get up and prove the immeasurable worth and power of Christ by walking in holiness from that point forward. Micah 7:6 says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." There are some of you right now that are struggling with this stumbling at this very point. Some of you that have stumbled into sin, you've never confessed it. You've never admitted it. You've never even dealt with it. Listen to me. It has enwrapped your heart and your mind. It's kept you in shame. It's kept you from receiving the joy of salvation. Stop doing it. Let the grace of Christ wash over you. Let the work of the blood of Christ cleanse you. And take hold of the gospel of grace by faith. And do not remain crushed under the weight of your sin, but stand and walk and run in the newness of life. Do it. It's an issue of the gospel. Next to last, consider your soul and discipline it for godliness. You know what? Here's the truth. In our society, a lot of people think about a lot of other stuff rather than their souls. Is that not on there either? What in the world? I'm sorry. Let me tell you that again. Consider your soul and discipline it for godliness. Maybe you should take that as like a hint from God. I shouldn't even mention this. I don't know. Consider the condition of your soul. People generally don't speak a whole lot about their soul. They're always talking about other stuff. You know, I'm serious. Think about it. Think about the stuff people talk about. Think about your soul. Your soul is more important than eating and drinking. It's more important than politics. It's more important than marrying or giving in marriage. It's more important than planting or harvesting or buying or selling. Ask yourself daily, what did I do to nourish my soul today? How is the health of my soul? Consider your soul and then discipline it for the sake of godliness. And then last, and vitally important in this battle for purity, is to restore the glory of Christian marriage and intimacy. The church needs to magnify the place of marriage and the mystery of sexual intimacy to its proper place. You don't do that by having sex challenges. You don't do that by reducing this glorious gift of God to fodder for stupid sermons. They're not even sermons, dumb talks. Not even that. Stand-up stupidity. Just trying to give you a sense of how I feel about it. Beloved, marriage is meant to be a picture. It is meant to be a picture of the love of Christ for his church and the love of the church for her Christ. And sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife is a picture of that communion of Christ that glorious, mysterious communion of Christ with his bride. Marriage is the union of the body. It's the union of the soul and the spirit. And sexual intimacy is to be the expression and the celebration of that oneness. It's like worship. Not that you worship your spouse. Not that you worship the act, but it is a celebration of oneness. The folding of your lives together. That principle of oneness in the marriage relationship says this. It says, a wife gives herself to her husband exclusively. And he gives himself to her exclusively. It's an exclusive relationship. Just as the church has no place for another Lord, and just as Christ has no place in his heart for another church, there's a oneness, an exclusiveness in marriage that we should celebrate. And there's no room for another person in that marriage relationship, not physically, not mentally, not emotionally. Therefore, whenever a man looks at another woman desiring her, he's rejected his wife, giving himself to that other woman. And likewise, a man that does it does the exact same thing. Beloved, we got to make sure we exalt marriage to the place that it should hold. God blesses the commitment and the holiness of marriage. And sexuality is not a bad thing. It's a part of unfallen human nature. Sexual desire is proper and it's natural, but in the right place and in the right time and in the right way. And that right place and right time and right way is in the commitment and the holiness of marriage. God blesses marriage. He blesses the sexual union and the marital faithfulness of a husband and wife. It's encouraged and it's a beautiful thing. Again, Proverbs chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Oh, go back to 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. This is imagery. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That's what it's supposed to be like. See it throughout Scripture. The Song of Solomon especially declares the beauty and the wonder of sexual intimacy. To tamper with that design, to attempt to find the same satisfaction and fulfillment outside of marriage can never be blessed by God. In fact, it brings His judgment. Some people think that holiness really affects intimacy, sexual intimacy, like it destroys the bedroom, destroys the relationship between the husband and wife. That's just wrong. It's just not true. There's something sacred and beautiful about the relationship between a husband and a wife. A right, faithful, good relationship between a husband and a wife. And you can be godly and really enjoy intimacy with your spouse. Being careful what I'm talking right now. I know some of you get nervous. But I just want you to hear these words from a Puritan, nonetheless. Puritan. We associate with Puritans like, well, you know, prude, stick in the mud. Boo, bad Puritan. All right. Over-holy kind of guys. Listen to Puritan Thomas Hooker. Listen to these words. Just listen to this. Men especially listen to these words. This is his take on a marriage relationship that safeguards marriage from infidelity. Listen to what he says. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves dreams of her in the night, has her in his eye, and apprehension when he awakes, he thinks about her. He muses on her as he sits at the table, walks with her when he travels. She lies in his bosom and his heart trusts in her, which forces all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength
only to her. If we're going to battle the powerful allure of lust, then we need to restore the glory of marriage and sexual intimacy in marriage. And we need to lay that beautiful gold God standard before our young people, before everyone in this body and outside of this body. We need to rejoice and enjoy this good gift from God. Only as we magnify what is right and good and holy, and only as we ask God to make it beautiful before our eyes and something to be desired. Not only then, perhaps, but especially then, the hooks of lust will completely lose their barbs. I know these words this morning are tough. They're strong words. To hear Jesus say to us, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Those are difficult words. And I know that as we look at this text this morning, beloved, there are a variety of thoughts and of issues going on in this room. I know it. Some of you have committed adultery. You've been guilty of that sin. Some of you have repented and you know the joy and the wonder and the incredible grace of God to remove from you the penalty that sin deserves, to bear away your shame and to replace it with great thanksgiving. And great love for the Savior who has saved you and delivered you. Some of you have been sinned against in this way. And it hurts. You're not sure what to do with it. Some of you are struggling and battling against lust. Some of you are losing. Some of you are struggling with the shame of past sin. Can I tell you today that the answer for you, wherever you are, is the same. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that delivers an adulterous, sinful man and woman and gives to them a new heart, desiring holiness. It is the gospel of the Christ who died even for the pain of your betrayal so that you might have the grace in Him to forgive. It is Christ who's been tempted in every way like us, yet without sin, who is able to give grace to you in time of need. It is Christ who, though you are struggling with the trial of this sin, promises if you are open and if you confess and you repent of this sin to meet you in your need and to deliver you by His grace and to strengthen you. It is Christ
who, if you are struggling with this shame of this sin, though you have confessed it and forsaken it, it is Christ who has borne not only the penalty of your sin, but the shame of your sin. Let it go. For all of us, the answer is the gospel. Because only Christ, the gospel of Christ, can touch our hearts. As always, the scope and the depth of Christ's command here has a twofold purpose. To make us see the emptiness and the worthlessness of our own righteousness. To make us poor in spirit. To make us see the depth of our own sin. So that we would cry out to Him for salvation. And to drive us to pursue holiness by grace. The Lord's remedy for an adulterous heart is a new one. And His answer for our weakness is sufficiency. It's His sufficiency and power. Though our sin is great, the call of the gospel, the grace of God in Christ, can banish and destroy even the greatest despair and guilt and shame if we'll humble ourselves and call upon Him. I encourage you to do that today. Don't remain entrapped in this sin. Don't remain any longer hamstrung by the shame. Don't remain any longer in the clutches of sin. Flee to Christ and find in Him the answer for your every need. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how I pray You will search our hearts. What damage, Father God, mankind has done to the beauty and the intimacy and the wonder of marital love between a husband and a wife. What wickedness man has sown. How we have damaged and destroyed the very image of You, Father God, in Your relationship with Your people. Relationship in the Old Testament that we see between You, Father God, and Your nation of Israel. And Lord Jesus, the relationship between You and Your church. All one people redeemed by the blood of Christ for Your own exclusive ownership. Father, the sin of lust is real. It's real. And it's present in the hearts of us, Your people. And I pray that by Your grace right now, You would make us to confront the sin that is in us. To not rename it or excuse it, but to see it for what it is. And to bring it out into the light. And to see the power of the gospel. To save adulterous men and women by giving them new hearts, by bringing them to repentance and faith in Christ alone
for salvation. God, make us to bring this sin out into the light and see the power of the blood of Christ to deal with even this temptation, to deal with even this sin, to deal with the shame, and to deal the embarrassment, to crush the power that we give it in our souls. I pray you'll move in our midst right now. I pray you will stir our hearts to really consider these words and to see the heart of them. I trust you. I trust you. And I love you. And I pray that you will make your grace known in this place even now. Do it, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.